You know, at times I've actually found it a little humorous, funny, that some home nurseries for children are decorated with all Noah's Ark theme. And I can find that to be humorous, you know, even going into maybe a church classroom and you have Noah and the animals and Noah is smiling. And then I think, do we realize what just happened here? Do we understand the context of this? That like an entire population of people and animals, except for those on the ark, died in God's judging flood. And yet we have Noah smiling. Yeah. And the animals are like, yay, right? I mean, have we forgotten this judgment, this punishment for sin and the death that was expanding on the earth? The thoughts and intentions of the heart was only evil continually, and then God opened the floodgates. How are we supposed to think about Noah and the ark? Now, by the way, if you have Noah's ark in your nursery and you were to invite me over, I'm not going to judge you or anything. And I actually don't think it's inappropriate, because actually death doesn't have the last word in the story of Noah. It's because judgment doesn't have the last word, in a sense, that grace triumphs over judgment, that I think that we can look at the story and the narrative of Noah and the animal and his families with hope. This story speaks to God's desire to bring about a new creation. They speak to God triumphing. They speak to the reality that God keeps his promises to love and to rescue humanity. If you were here last week, you heard David preach on the account of the flood itself. And I listened to that message and I was so encouraged by that message. But there we saw that the Israelites, when reading this story for the first time, the message that they should have walked away with was that they are to trust the God who is over the waters, the God who brings order from chaos. They are to trust him, not anything else. And that's a continual message from the beginning of Genesis 1, to trust that God brings order from chaos and God is over the waters. And that message continues into today. But today we're going to discover, as the waters are receding, and we see in chapter 8, we enter into chapter 9, that God is making a covenant with Noah and all people after Noah. And this covenant is an immense sign of grace to humanity, a mercy triumphing over judgment. And this segment of Genesis is so practically important for us in revealing the character and nature of God himself, because one could imagine, if you're reading this narrative, if we are to image forth God, how are we to image forth God when we see that he has destroyed the earth and that 99.999% of the inhabitants of the earth have been destroyed? Is the message of the flood that humanity has gotten so bad that now Noah and his family, just fend for yourselves? And if God has this kind of action towards humanity, maybe God is just like Lamech. And he's going to have vengeance 70 times 7 and more on people. So we should follow that example. Do you think that that's the message of the flood narrative? This isn't a confusing question. No, it's not the message there. That's not the assumption we should get to. So what we should ask, though, is what is the message of this flood and how does it apply to us? What does it mean to image forth God after we see something like this take place? Now, this is important, actually, because there are actually some religions, many religions throughout time, and some religions that exist even to this day that says that the implications of serving God is kill the heathen. But that's not the implication that we get from Genesis. That's not Yahweh's perspective. The flood is not to teach us to take vengeance on people. that don't follow after the Lord. Instead, what we see is the opposite. We see God showing grace. And because God is showering grace, pun intended, on people after the flood. So that's how humans ought to respond as well, and to savor and rejoice in the showers of blessings that have been given to us. So the main point of the sermon today is that because of God's common grace, humanity ought to worship and image him in this post-flood world. Now we're going to expand on what that means and what that looks like, but it's very interesting how Moses writes this narrative, because he emphasizes the grace of God and he emphasizes the response, what the response of humanity ought to be to God's grace. And so what I'm going to do is, in this sermon, the points are going to start with God's grace, end with God's grace, and in between, what is our response to God's grace? So we start with this: God's grace is revealed in a new creation. God's grace is revealed in a new creation. Now, the title of this sermon is Common Grace Creation. We'll get to the common grace at the last point. We're going to talk about this new creation first. The grace of the new creation. Now, chapter 8 has a lot of details in it, and we're not going to get through all of the details in chapter 8. I just want to emphasize two primary points that I think are very important as you read through Genesis chapter 8. The first is Genesis 8 is written as if it is historic. And so, therefore, I believe it's a historic event. That even other ancient pagan narratives represent or emphasize this flood that took place. And in Genesis, there's no indication that this is simply poetic or imaginary. Everything points to this being a reality. And so I believe that this is a real event that really took place. Secondly, there is something that I think the original audience would have picked up on that maybe we don't see, maybe because we're more English-speaking and we don't get the Hebrew, but I think we can get this even looking in our English translations. In chapter 8, there are words that mirror words in chapter 1. What takes place in chapter 1? The creation, right? And in chapter 8, there are words that are picked up on in this chapter that mirror chapter 1, which indicate this idea of a new creation taking place. Now, I'm going to show you on the slides the comparison of words, okay? If you're taking notes, you're not going to be able to write all this down, okay? And maybe take pictures if you want it. And for my children, if you want to get these later on, you can ask me for it, okay? Or anybody can. You have notes on the back table in the gathering center, and you can get this information, okay? But I want you to see the comparison here. In chapter 1, verse 2, there's earth, deep, spirit, waters. In chapter 8, the wind or spirit, same Hebrew word, earth, waters, deep. We have chapter 1, waters and sky. Chapter 8, sky. Chapter 1, water, dry ground, appear. Chapter 8, water, tops of mountain, appear. Chapter 1, birds above the ground. Chapter 8, raven, dove, from the ground. Chapter 1, creatures, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, wild animals. Chapter 8, creature, bird, animals, creatures that move along the ground. Chapter 1, man, image of God, male and female, blessed, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, rule every living creature. Chapter 8, Noah and his wife. Chapter 9, blessed, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, fear of you upon every creature. Chapter 9, man, image of God. The similarity between the original creation becomes clear when you compare these chapters. So part of the emphasis of chapter 8 and even chapter 9 is to show that mercy triumphs over judgment, that God takes the waters, remember Genesis 1 verse 2, the waters over the earth, and now we have the waters over the earth here, and God takes those waters and he is bringing order from chaos. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And see, in Genesis 1, there's not sin. In Genesis 8, there's sin. So I can say this and quote from the Apostle Paul, where sin abounds, what is the rest of what Paul says? grace abounds all the more. God didn't destroy in order to get rid of humanity. God brought judgment in order to showcase mercy. Now, what should humans' response be to this type of grace? That leads us to the second point. Humanity ought to respond in worship to God. And this is seen clearly in verse 20 of chapter 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This is Noah's response. Now, later on in Leviticus, we read about burnt offerings. What is a burnt offering? It signified calling on the Lord, and it also spoke to the need for atonement, meaning a need for reconciliation, a need for forgiveness from God. Noah sacrificed this animal in order to signify his need for forgiveness. Something has to die in his place in order to bring forgiveness. Blood has to be shed so his blood's not shed. This is really important for us to notice here in this narrative. If you were here last week, you learned from David and his preaching that Noah was not righteous because he was so great and he had everything together. He was declared righteous through faith. That's what the author of Hebrews says. Through faith, Noah. Noah was dependent on the Lord. Noah trusted the Lord. He knew his need for the Lord. And now Noah, he sees all the floodwaters are receding. He's entering into this new creation. And what's the first thing Noah does? The first thing Noah does is he admits, again, his neediness for God, his need for forgiveness, his need to live in dependence on the Lord. And he confesses not only for himself, but he does this for his family, his wife, his sons' wives, and whoever comes after this. We need God's grace if we're going to enter into this world, if we're going to live in this world. We need to recognize who we are and who God is. And we need to live in dependence on him. Noah continues to confess his faith in the Lord, his dependence on the Lord for righteousness. I want to emphasize this aspect of dependence here briefly. Because when Noah gives this burnt offering willingly, the essence of this is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can come here today and worship and not have any faith and not please the Lord. That you could come here today and say, because I sang, because I did this, because I did that, I worship God today. Not if you're not dependent on God. Not if you don't know your need for him. And recognize that he is the all-sufficiency, then that's not worship. That's self-righteousness. You did this, this, and this in order to get God to give you a thumbs up. That's about you, not him. Noah recognizes his need for the Lord. So faith is the essence of worship, which means that the earth before the flood, faithlessness was the essence of the disobedience. They're going to live for themselves. They're going to do their own thing. What's so beautiful here, though, again, is that this new creation, from Noah's perspective, begins with a sacrifice. A life in the place of my life. And so I think about us, when faced with the grace of God, this ought to be our response. Our response ought to be faith and dependence on him. It reminds me of the hymn writer that says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be." Have you ever pondered just those words? What should our response be to God's grace? Our response to God's grace should be, more grace. I want to live as the greatest debtor to grace that there can possibly be. God, give me more grace. Give me more grace and more and more and more and more. I want to be a debtor to you, because to be a debtor to God's grace is to live in the wellspring of life and hope. This is God's intention. God's grace is to lead us to worship, to sacrifice. That worship and sacrifice is dependence. Humanity's response also ought to lead, humanity ought to respond also by imaging God. What does that look like, though, specifically? That's what we see in verses 1 through 7. So if you have your Bibles, make sure you follow along with me. I'm not going to have all these verses on the slide, but Genesis 9, 1 through 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all of the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." So I'm going to ask the question I asked earlier. Is the message of the flood to say that God is just as or more vengeful than Lamech? No, that's not the message of the flood. And the message then would be that we aren't just to be around in order to self-protect and to destroy other people and hurt them when they hurt us. What's happening here in verses 1 through 7 is revealing, in a sense, a reordering of sorts. Before the flood, and even reading about these verses here in chapter 7, it even seems as though the animals were going crazy. Like God was creating a law on the animals to keep things from getting worse towards human beings. Did you notice? Now the animals have a dread upon them for human beings. It's to keep the animals, I believe, to keep the animals in more so in check. In addition to this, God now says human beings can eat animals. That would keep them in check, right? At the same time, God still shows a protection towards the animals too, doesn't he? Because he says, don't eat from the lifeblood of the animal, which the idea of the lifeblood is to not be savage towards them. Don't just, while their blood is pumping, just eat from them. The idea is while the heart's moving. We're not animals, okay? And so there is still this sense that while God controls the animals through the fear, and while God also says humans can eat from animals, there's still a respect of God's creation of animals that we ought to have. That we shouldn't just be like, I can eat all the animals. I'm a beast. No, you're not. No, you're not. So what we see here is that God is actually creating these laws for the protection even of human beings and for the blessing of human beings, while he's also protecting animals or showing the care for animals that we ought to have, I think. So if God has this kind of care towards animals, then how is God thinking towards human beings? What is God's perspective of the value of human beings? Well, it's actually greater than that of animals. Now, this narrative here forms a contrast with like ancient Mesopotamian narratives. In one ancient Mesopotamian narrative of the account of the flood, they believed in multitude of gods, and the reason for the flood, according to that narrative, was that humanity had overpopulated the earth. So we have an overpopulation problem. And that's why the God sent a flood. But then humans continued to live after the floods, but the gods needed to come to some kind of agreement in order to curb overpopulation. So what they did is the gods reached a compromise by inflicting women with sterility and a high infant mortality rate, and then they had their cult practices in order to make women sterile so that we don't have overpopulation problem. Yet here in Genesis, What does God say to Noah and his family? Does he say, oh my goodness, we have an overpopulation problem, make sure you don't have kids? Did he say that? No. This actually forms even a greater contrast with the ancient narrative. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in verse 7, and you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly. Really? This is different than Mesopotamia, the other Mesopotamian individuals. This is different than those gods who want to see the destruction of human life. God says, be fruitful and multiply. Here, God, we see, loves humanity and commands humanity's flourishing. And we also see that human beings after the flood are still created in God's image. They're still image bearers of God. Albeit fallen, they still image him. So as image bearers, they're to multiply. And as image bearers, we are to respect other human beings. The message of the flood is not get vengeance on people. If they hurt you, it is we are to show respect for human life. If someone murders someone else, there should be retribution. The other person's life is to be taken. If an animal kills a human being, that animal's life should be taken. Now, that, by the way, that law is enacted in order to curb people from doing that. Do we get that? And this law has formed the basis of the Israelite law and even laws throughout societies and governments in the future. And even in the New Testament scriptures where we're told by the Apostle Paul, vengeance is not yours individually to take, but the power of the sword is given to the governments to be able to do that. But in all of this, notice God's design in these laws is to emphasize accountability to the value of God's creation. Both animals and humans, but humans as superior, as image bearers. God didn't judge through the flood to diminish humanity. He sent the flood to emphasize mercy. And this is what we especially see in this final point. God's common grace is extended to the entire world. Now, after Noah raises up his burnt offering, we read in chapter 8 God's response. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now here, Noah doesn't hear these words. This is a dialogue of God within himself. But in the scriptures, when something is referred to as a pleasing aroma, it carries the idea of acceptance. God accepted the sacrifice of Noah and thus accepted Noah. But God went even further. As a result of this sacrifice of faith, God says he's never going to curse the ground again like he did with the flood. There's going to be consistency of seasons, and life can continue. And this is grace. This is grace upon grace. Because did you see what God said is his assessment of human beings? because of man, for the intention of man's heart is what? Evil from his youth. Wait a second. The flood didn't solve sin. It didn't wipe out sin. No. The flood was a message of God's justice. The flood was a message was a message showing that God keeps his promises of the serpent crusher. And he's going to bring that serpent crusher at some point in time. The flood speaks to the reality of this new creation that is needed, and God bringing common grace to humanity to protect human beings. By the way, this is really important. When I say common grace, or if you've ever read in theology books, or if you've listened to somebody else talk and they use the phrase common grace, that phrase common grace is referring to what all humanity shares in common. Every single human being, whether they're a believer in the Lord or they reject Jesus Christ, every single human being experiences this grace. And listen, in order to experience God's saving grace, you have to have common grace. Living and breathing is a common grace of God. Yes? How am I going to call on the name of the Lord if I can't breathe? Do you get that? How am I going to experience God's saving grace if God doesn't give the opportunity to be able to even see his saving grace? So every human being is given this common grace. And so God says in his mercy, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, day, night is going to continue. This is grace. Do you see it? This is the grace of God. And it's in these verses that God reveals his heart to Noah and humanity. He makes a covenant with Noah, but this is a covenant with all human beings to come. And this covenant is an unconditional covenant. If you remember in the first creation, so to speak, with Adam, it was a conditional covenant. Do not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or else, right? It was a condition to that. This one is unconditional. This is saying, this is going to be the reality. This is going to be the reality, even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. By the way, when you see here evil, sometimes we think of, people with, horns like demons and, evil, right? Evil is living apart from God, who is life. That's what we saw in the decline of humanity, was they really didn't look to the Lord. And thus they didn't live for the Lord. And thus that's revealed in how they don't love each other as time goes on. And they end up hurting each other and harming each other. But God gives this promise. This covenant's part of the new creation. And then God speaks this to Noah in chapter 9. I will establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So God is not going to flood the earth like he did in Noah's day. That's a covenant of common grace. Now, it's so interesting, and actually this is important for us to know as we read throughout the scriptures, when God makes covenants, often he has a sign to go along with the covenant. Okay, so he made the promise. God always keeps his promises, yes? But then he also wants us to remember that he keeps his promises. Don't ever forget. Remember. So he gives a sign of the covenant to help us to always remember his mercy and grace. So here's the sign. What is the sign? Okay. I set you up. You said rainbow. Okay. Is that actually what is said here? It says bow. Now, it's not incorrect to say rainbow. That's what we call it. Oh, look at the rainbow. Okay. Somewhere over the rainbow. Okay. So we've got that rainbow. But actually in the Hebrew, this is just bow. And it's really important, I think, for us to know this is a bow that is a warrior's bow. That's the Hebrew word for this, a warrior's bow. Now, why does that matter? Because even in the ancient world, in the Mesopotamian culture, for example, in one of the writings when they would talk about stars and they would say any star that looked like a bow was a symbol of the god's wrath. The bow in the sky and the bows in the sky was a symbol of the god's wrath. And yet here, Yahweh is speaking to Noah, and what God does is he turns a symbol of destruction and wrath into a symbol of hope. You see that? He twists it. Now it's a symbol of hope. God has taken this bow, and instead of the bow pointing downward to us, it's like God has set the bow on the wall. It's not towards you. It's resting for everyone to see. By the way, I mean, maybe you've done this, parents, and maybe you'll do this even this weekend. You'll play with the kids outside and you'll have the hose, and if the sun, you know, reflects off that, you're like, look at that bow. This is a great opportunity for you to teach your children of God's mercies, right? That the bow is not directed towards us. That God is allowing you to live. So what should the application be for us? Well, as I've quoted from Paul in Romans 2 in previous weeks, the same is true for us today. God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. Every moment of every day, God is showing kindness to a world that rebels against him. We merit the bow being directed towards us. Yet instead of people turning to the Lord, we see in Genesis and even in our day how people do, as Paul goes on in Romans 2, people presume on this kindness. And yet God will still give kindness. God will still show grace. Why? Because that grace still is intended to lead to repentance. And if you're sitting here today and you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, God is giving you grace today. God is calling you to see his mercy and his love and his compassion towards you. Don't trample on it anymore. But what if people continue to trample on it? Then can we destroy them? Then can we hold grudges and be mad at them? I mean, think about this month that we're approaching, June. And what has the month of June now become in our society? It's called Pride Month. And what's used as a symbol of Pride Month? A flag with a rainbow. Is that trampling on the grace of God? Yes, it's trampling on the grace of God. And yet, does God still give these people life and breath and winter and summer and fall? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Or even let's move off to the side from that and just think about the annoying neighbor that you have or the person in the workplace that you're working with that you're just so frustrated with. Does God still shower his kindness down on those individuals? Yeah? Does he? Yes. So then what are the implications for us in that? Well, it makes me think of Jesus when he talks in his Sermon on the Mount, which is kingdom living, those who trust in Jesus. We don't take vengeance through murder. We don't take vengeance through sinful anger, even. Why? Because God has given this covenant from Noah, right? His kindness is meant to lead to repentance. But there is more that this text points to. And I just want to speak briefly on this. What we... this story, this narrative of Noah, as I've already said earlier, is pointing to God fulfilling his promise of the serpent crusher, the seed of the woman that's going to come. And I believe that we see, even in this narrative, how it points to Jesus in multiple ways. I'm reminded of the Apostle Peter, who talks about the flood and then associates that with baptism. And part of what Peter is doing is he's showing that those who have trusted in Jesus have entered into Jesus, so to speak, and are safe from the waters of God's judgment. I've heard that there is an ancient church symbol of a cross with an ark on it. Jesus is the ark. Because Jesus took the waters of God's wrath. Jesus took the arrow, the bow facing him. But if you have turned from your sins and turned to Jesus, you're safe inside the ark like Noah was safe inside the ark. Jesus took the punishment. Jesus took the justice. And the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was accepted by God the Father. Listen, this sacrifice of Jesus was greater than the burnt offering animal sacrifice. You know that? Because the blood of bulls and goats, as Hebrews says, cannot solve the problem. Jesus lived the perfect life we could never live. Jesus is the new Adam who actually is perfect and becomes our representative. Through faith, we are in him and he rescues us. And so now those of us who trust in Jesus, we have a greater sign than a rainbow. The covenant of common grace is, I'm not going to destroy the whole world with a flood. Whew! I mean, that's good, right? You thankful for that one? But there's still problems in this world, right? The covenant that God makes in Jesus is not just a common grace covenant, it's a saving grace covenant, which is not simply God saying, I'm not going to destroy you. This is God also saying, I am giving you every blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I am making you my son or my daughter. I am welcoming you into my family, and there is going to be a day where there is no more sin, no more sorrow, no more shame, no more pain, no more suffering. It's completely perfect. And you will have fellowship with me forever. That's a saving grace covenant. And we have a greater sign than a rainbow. You know what the sign of the covenant is? It's communion. Communion, the broken body. And Jesus says, do this in remembrance. Don't forget, just like the rainbow is to remind us, communion to remind us, Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed to forgive you of your sins, which again reminds us of the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you see how in the cross of Jesus Christ, God took a symbol of destruction and human rage and has transformed it into hope? Just like what he did with the common grace. And so we see that Christ, our ark, Jesus, our ark, through him, God has taken destruction and wrath and given us hope. Now, what are the implications of that for us? As we put together Noah and Jesus' fulfillment, what does that mean for those of us who've trusted in Christ? Well, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Noah is a form of a new creation, okay? But actually, this verse, I think many Christians know this verse. I think it's actually misapplied and misunderstood because of how the English translates it. In the Greek, the words, he is a, does not exist. If you have a New King James or a King James, it'll have it italicized, which means it's not there in the Greek. So what would this be saying? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. It doesn't just mean you individually are a new creation. What this means is that because you are in Jesus, you are a part of the new creation that Jesus has begun. And your experience of that new creation began through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Just like Noah's new creation began for him, his experience of it began with the atoning sacrifice. And so you are a part of this new creation that's going to continue. This is the saving grace, redeeming, eternal grace. And so therefore, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 as well, a little bit later, he says, therefore, no, that's not what I want to get to. He says, I don't have it on the slide. He says, therefore, those of us who are in Christ, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So the essence of what Paul is saying, I think we can contrast it with Noah. Because of God's common grace, humanity ought to worship and image him in the post-flood world. But because of God's saving grace in Jesus, humanity can. Hear the difference between ought and can? We can worship and image him in this world and in the world to come. Now, we look at Noah's story and we say, okay, because of God's grace, we should worship him and image him by respecting image bearers around us. But why do we do that? And so Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. You can be righteous like Noah was righteous because of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. But the implication for us is if we've received grace, we can't hold it to ourselves. We plead with others. Know the grace of Jesus Christ. Know the grace of God. You see, God making his appeal. God does not have to appeal for anything. He's God, and yet he does. It's like God is begging, not because he needs us, but because we need him. And so we, because of the grace given to us, should be going out in this world and appealing. Because the grace given to us, please, know Jesus. Trust the Lord. If you haven't trusted Christ, I pray you would know his beauty and goodness. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I pray that you would live out the grace of God, worshiping the Lord and imaging him in this new creation to call people into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And even when people trample on the grace, that you would image forth God in showing love and mercy by the grace that he provides. So, God's promise to not flood the world and to put up a war bow was given so that someday all people might see the serpent crusher and trust and experience saving grace. Consider where your love is for others. Consider how you might better image Christ in his glory, and then also consider how you might be more boldly loving in your witness, pointing to Jesus, urging people to be reconciled with God. Because truly, the new creation has come. So the implications of the gospel of Jesus is to go out and support even others who are sharing the gospel with other people. And even as our response to the message and our singing today, our response of having time with the Lord, God then tells us as well how we are to serve one another and care for one another. And so we have a few announcements for you to be aware of, how you can connect, how you can engage. First off, this Friday, June 2nd, the 20s and 30s group is meeting up at 6:15. And you can talk to Andrea Paul if you have any questions there, but a great time of fellowship with other believers, not only within this church, but other churches in the area. Secondly, there's a baby shower coming up for Sabrina at 10 a.m., so this coming Saturday. There is a sign-up sheet on that back table, so I only saw a couple of names. I imagine you want to, more people want to sign up for that and encourage them. Cindy Hemmes is organizing that, but she's not here today, so you can talk to Jamie. Jamie, if you could raise your hand. You can talk to Jamie if you have any questions on that. There's also coming up Saturday, June 24th, 9 in the morning, the annual fundraiser for Lakeshore Pregnancy Center or Positive Options. Dave and Bethany Hedberg are going to be walking in that, and so can people talk to you if they have questions on that, how they can participate, how Ventura could have a nice group hanging out and enjoying time together for that too. And then finally, a benevolent service opportunity. So our benevolent team has stated there are current needs amongst certain people in our church family for some basic home maintenance work. So if you can do home maintenance work, and if you're handy with those types of things, then and if they're not, they can probably be come alongside somebody else who's not, right? Yeah, you think so, Jonathan? All right, good. So somebody like me, I could. Okay. If you're handy, you're able to serve, please, you can talk to Jonathan. You can talk to, Jonathan here, right? And he'll give you some information, or you can email benevolence@venturabaptistchurch.com. I know that's a long email, but it should be obvious, right? So those are ways that you can connect. Of course, the bulletin also has other ways of connecting with other believers and how we can serve each other. But in just a moment, I'm going to share the benediction of blessing. And I don't want to share that without you just kind of taking a moment to remind yourself of this whole service. And what is God teaching you? And what has God convicted you with or encouraged you with? So I want to give you about a minute just to ponder silently. And then I'm going to ask you to stand to hear the benediction. Stand, and as you stand, let me just say this. If you have any questions on the sermon, if you are not a believer and you have questions about what it means to be a Christian, if you have burdens in your life and you need someone to pray with you or for you, there's going to be people up here ready and willing to talk with you and pray for you. So please feel free to come up after this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.